The scripture reading comes from Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, if it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in the late 7th century BC in Israel, so 2,600 years ago. And the book of Habakkuk is relevant to us because it deals with the burden of faith. The burden of faith means God tells you to live a certain way, but it's difficult. There's so much resistance. There's so much temptation. Sometimes you just don't feel like doing it. The burden of faith means there will be times, moments in your life when Christianity seems very inconvenient, and it's just going to feel better to follow your feelings. You're going to run into certain situations where atheism, a universe without God, seems more convenient, more reasonable. And God doesn't seem involved. Faith just seems ineffective. God doesn't answer, or he delays. And in those moments, we are called to live by faith. But how do you live by faith? Well, Habakkuk helps us with that question. Let's actually look at three things that we learn from this passage about living by faith. We see the significance of living, the two tests for living, and the vision for living. So point one, the significance. Point two, the two tests. And point three, the vision. So first, the significance of living. Point one, the significance. The way you live is significant because it's representative of what your heart truly values. The way you live, as opposed to what you say you believe, matters because it's actually an indication of what your heart really believes. And where do we see that? You actually see it down in the last verse, verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, this whole passage is very confusing. You don't really know what's happening. But why does God say this? In the context, God is responding to Habakkuk's complaint in verse 1. In verse 1, the prophet Habakkuk is not happy. He's waiting for an explanation from God about all these terrible things that God predicts in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God says the Babylonians, a brutal and wicked nation, they're going to come, they're going to conquer Israel. That's judgment. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy Israel, take the Israelites into captivity at some point in the future. Habakkuk doesn't like that, so he complains. So verses 2 to 4 are God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk complains because he's confused, and God clarifies, and he says, yeah, that's a pretty strange idea that I would let a wicked nation conquer you, the people of God, but I'm really going to let this happen. And based on the certainty of that future, God says, the righteous shall live by his faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, in that context, it means you depend on God's interpretation of reality. God promises to destroy Israel, and if you accept that interpretation of reality, you depend on that, what happens? Your interpretation of reality actually determines how you live in the present, all the decisions that you make. So to understand this, imagine two high school students. They both know high school is going to end. They both know that high school only lasts for 4 years. Then you have to move on. You go, you go to work or college. But one of them is really popular in high school, so he doesn't really prepare for his future. His entire high school career is about popularity, making life comfortable for himself, getting people to like him. He tries to make life permanent in high school. He knows high school is going to end, but how does he actually live? Well, he wants the cool car. He wants the girlfriend. He wants to be respected. The end of high school is not real to him, even though he knows. But the other student believes that high school ends, so he prepares for a life beyond high school. He knows it's not permanent, so he prepares for a life beyond graduation. When God says the righteous shall live by his faith, he's talking about the person who really believes that God will intervene and act. The faith in general, means depending on God's interpretation of reality and not your own. And if you believe that, if that is the belief of your heart, it's going to control the way that you live in the present. So you see, the way you live your life exposes what your heart really believes. The decisions that you make, the way you treat other people, the way you treat God, all of that exposes the true beliefs of your heart. Now, we need this because sometimes people go to church and they say, I have faith. Of course, I trust in God. And, they talk about all their spiritual credentials, their spiritual history. And they say, my parents are Christians. I've been going to church my whole life. I've been going to church since I was in the womb, before I was born. Of course, I live by faith. But they are still governed by this secret inward principle of self-love. See, their outward actions, maybe they're full of observable religious deeds. They stay away from the scandalous sins like adultery and theft. But inwardly, the predominant love of their hearts has never changed. So as a result, they're always getting into fights. They're combative. They're always talking about how other people are selfish. They hate other people. They're always breaking relationships. What happens when faith is operative in your heart? Faith transforms and reorganizes your entire life, the way you live. See, when God becomes the principal object of your affections, when Jesus Christ becomes the predominant love of your heart, everything that you do changes. See, the Bible tells us there is a difference between faith in general and faith from the heart. You see this in James chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" James tells us the demons believe in God. See, the problem is not, they don't believe God exists. They believe God exists. The problem is they are repulsed by him. See, intellectually, they accept God's existence, but how do they react? They want to get away from him. And James is saying, it doesn't matter if you say you believe in God, even the demons believe. What matters is the direction of your life, which exposes the prevailing love of your heart. So that means if you have a general knowledge about God and his existence, and you intellectually accept that there is some higher power, it doesn't mean you're living by faith. What happens when you live by faith? You organize your entire life around Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to organize your entire life around Jesus Christ? Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Paul organized his entire life around Jesus Christ. And you know what happened? He became the scum of the world. You know what that means, to be the scum of the world? Nobody respects you. After Paul met Jesus, he willingly embraced that. He said, "Hey, if nobody respects me, that's fine, because I have something better." Listen to how he puts it in Philippians 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." See, there is a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing that God is lovely and valuable and sweet. What happens when you know God and you live by faith? You're going to be attracted to God. See, Paul wanted to gain Christ. And the person who really believes that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, the highest happiness, the most profitable pursuit, that person's life is going to reflect that belief. Jonathan Edwards preached a very famous sermon in 1734, which I've mentioned a few times. The sermon is entitled "A Divine and Supernatural Light." And in the sermon, there's this one very famous illustration. This is how he puts it. He says, "There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. Let me translate that. Imagine there's a person who has never tasted honey in his life, but he's read about honey in a book. He knows all the properties of honey. He knows the molecular structure. Theoretically, he knows what honey is like. But the person who has actually tasted honey has an entirely different experience of honey. And there's a great difference between these two people. Edwards is saying, he's actually talking about the heart's perception of God's grace. Edwards says, when your heart really perceives that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the servant king who loved his enemies, what's going to happen? The entire direction of your life changes. Instead of seeing God as an obligation or a tool to getting what you really want, your heart finds delight in being with him, learning from him. In other words, it's not enough to intellectually agree and say, I accept Christianity. I don't accept Buddhism or Islam. To say you have faith and to actually live by faith are two very different things. So do you live by faith? See, to live by faith or to become a Christian means you believe there is infinite happiness beyond this world. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's infinite happiness available for you that God offers? Do you depend and live by God's interpretation of reality? The person who believes this, that there is infinite happiness available in the next world, is going to fix his or her attention on that next world. He or she is constantly going to make life decisions that reflect that. And this truth changes. It's going to change the way you suffer, the way you treat people, the way you treat God. The evidence that you really have faith, that you really, really believe in God's interpretation of reality, it's going to show in all these areas, your money, your relationships, worship. So that's point one, the significance of living. Now, point two, the two tests of living. There are two tests to find out if you are really living by faith. Here are the two tests, the pride test and the dialogue test. If you really study this passage, you can probably find 10 tests, 15 tests, I don't know. But we're just going to focus on these two tests. The first test is the pride test. Verse 4, God responds to Habakkuk's complaint, and he explains there are two ways to respond to God, pride or faith. You see that first, the proud way. The one way to respond to God's vision is pride, and you see that in the beginning of verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. What does it mean to have a puffed up soul? To have a puffed up soul means you rely on your own abilities, resources, interpretation. And here the Babylonians are probably the historical reference point. And they had a history of conquest. They were strong. They had a repeated pattern of getting what they wanted in life. And if you always get what you want in life through your own strength, what happens? You're going to get a distorted perspective on life. See, when you're proud, you think, I'm stronger than other people. I get all this stuff. I get all this stuff in my life because I've tried harder. See, when you're proud, you think, I can figure it out. I can get the job done. The problem with the Babylonians was their pride. They didn't live by faith. And what is faith? We said faith is accepting God's interpretation of reality and living by it. Pride is depending on your own interpretation of reality and rejecting God's interpretation. And that has tremendous consequences for how you live. Now, why is pride so bad? C.S. Lewis actually calls pride the great sin. He says nobody in the world is free from this sin. Every single person on this planet struggles with this sin. And this is what he says. He says pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. This is a pretty extreme statement, but it's important to think about why he says that. And Lewis adds to that, and he says, pride is the cause of every other sin in life. How is pride the cause of every other sin? Well, see, when you're proud, you are self-sufficient. You don't need other people to help you. You got to figure it out. And in particular, you don't need the God of the Bible to help you. Listen to how Lewis puts it. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on other things and other people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. The Babylonians were puffed up in their souls and thought everything was below them. See, they were proud and self-reliant. But it's apply that to us. It's possible to have the spirit of the Babylonians living inside of you. How do you have the spirit of the Babylonians living inside of you? One way is religiosity. Just because you're religious, you might think, oh, okay, I'm not proud. I'm righteous. I live by faith. I belong to the second group of people in verse 4. I live by faith. But religious people, Lewis actually points out, religious people are capable of the most extreme forms of pride. You see evidence of this in Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men go to pray in the temple. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee is the religious leader, and he stands by himself, and this is how he prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, religiosity is no guarantee that you're humble. Religiosity is no guarantee that God accepts you. Religious people can actually be the most puffed up, the most Babylonian in their souls. Why? Because religious people think they're morally great. They think they're acceptable in God's eyes because they've tried harder than other people. They put in more effort to be spiritual and do good works. So they look down on other people who are less spiritual. See, the spirit of the Babylonians, that puffed up soul, can actually live inside the religious church-going person. So it's extremely important to examine the way that you live. Even if you live a morally restrained and respectable life, it's possible that inside your soul is still crooked and not upright within you. It's possible to go to church your whole life and still not be right with God. And this is very scary, but it's possible that you're still puffed up in soul. How do you know? Lewis says this, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. So one way to respond to God's vision is pride and self-sufficiency. You hear what God says, and maybe you pat yourself on the back, congratulate yourself, and say, oh, I'm so righteous. Those other people out there, those idiots. That's pride. Second way to respond is by faith. You see that in the second part of verse 4, and the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, let's just focus on that word righteous. You know, normally when you hear the word righteous in our culture, we think of people who are self-righteous, condemning, critical. The righteous person is on a high horse, thinks because he does everything right. It's not a compliment in the English language most of the time to say, oh boy, she is righteous. Well, when somebody says that about you, it means you're really strict about keeping the rules, but in an inflexible way, makes you unapproachable. Usually when we say, yeah, that guy's so righteous, you're kind of making fun of that person, mocking that person. But Hebrew prophecy actually uses Hebrew prophecy uses some of the devices of Hebrew poetry. So here you find an antithetical parallelism. Antithetical parallelism. That's a technical term for meaning the proud are like this, and the opposite, you expect the second part of the verse to say, the humble are like this. But instead, verse 4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. You expect humility, but you get righteousness. So how do you make sense of this? Well, humility is actually an essential quality of righteousness. That means you cannot be righteous without humility. In the Bible, righteousness actually produces a life of humility. One of the places where you see this is Genesis 16:5, where it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The evidence of a righteous person is humility, and you actually see it in Abraham's life. Abraham didn't achieve righteousness. He didn't achieve a righteous status. What, you know what Abraham's life was like? Abraham had nothing to boast about. Abraham couldn't be proud of the way he lived. Abraham was a coward. You know, he was a bad, very bad husband. At one point, Abraham travels to Egypt, and the princes of Egypt see her, and they say, ooh, I want her. And he lies and says, oh, yeah, this is my sister, guys. Why does he do that? Because he wants to preserve himself. He doesn't want them to kill him. So what righteousness did Abraham have in his life? See, Abraham didn't have a self-manufactured righteousness. It wasn't his own. He wasn't really good at keeping the law and being a good husband or a good person. Abraham was selfish. He wanted to preserve his own skin. So Abraham didn't have a good, clean record of being a good person. Abraham was righteous because God counted him righteous. That means Abraham had a different type of righteousness. Abraham didn't have an achieved righteousness. He had a received righteousness. That's why he was humble. And Christians have the same type of righteousness, received righteousness. What happens when you receive righteousness? It means you don't have any righteousness inside of you. You lose all the ability to boast. Somebody else applies that status to you. See, and if you're righteous by receiving, you can't look down on other people and think you're better. You have to completely rely on another person's ability to save you. Christians are saved entirely by grace, which means entirely by the ability of another person. So it means you lose all ability to boast if you're a Christian. To boast means you call attention to your accomplishments and say, look at me, guys, look at how great I am. But the Christian has no ground for boasting. The Christian boasts in the Lord. That's the life of faith. It means when you are a Christian, you say, I am inadequate. I don't have the personal resources to be good enough. Other words, when you're righteous, you're actually going to be humble. And, you know, we need this because a lot of times we have the wrong definition of righteousness. Modern Western people, we dislike righteousness. So one of the places where you see this is in the movies. If you look at movies from like the 1950s, probably 50 years within that period, people were heroes. And they were righteous. So Superman, I remember watching the Superman cartoon as a kid. And I thought, he is pretty righteous. He seemed always to do the right thing. Never did the wrong thing. But today, we prefer heroes who have flaws, are weak, more human. So you see this in Taylor Swift's song, Anti-Hero. She admits, I am not a perfect person. And when we encounter people who are too righteous, we say, get away from me. I can't relate to you. I don't like you. We don't like people who are too righteous. But in the Bible, you get a definition of righteousness that is accessible and inviting. See, the people who are truly righteous are going to be humble. The people who are truly righteous don't congratulate themselves on how righteous they are. The people who are truly righteous know they're powerless to save themselves. They need outside intervention to save them. Listen to how Jesus puts it on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So are you poor in spirit? Do you depend on your own spiritual abilities to be accepted by God? Or are you needy? Do you cry out for God's mercy? The Christian goes to God and says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So that's the pride test. And then the second test that we see is the dialogue test. Dialogue is conversation with God. And you actually see that in the first verse. Habakkuk is complaining. He's actually arguing with God about God's answer. The dialogue or conversation basically goes like this. God says, I'm going to destroy Israel through the Babylonians. Habakkuk says, I don't like that. And he's very bold in saying this because he's challenging the things that God says in the vision. Habakkuk is upset. And why is he so upset? He is frustrated. And to understand this frustration, you have to kind of go back to the Old Testament story. In the story of the Old Testament, we learn Israel is a special chosen people, set apart from all the other nations in the world. So in Deuteronomy 7, we learn that God chose to bless Israel, not because they were more righteous or mighty, but simply because of his promise to Abraham, because he loved them. That's what sets them apart. He saves them from slavery in Egypt to prove his love. But Habakkuk's vision of the future, it seems to contradict everything that God said. So if the Babylonians are going to come and destroy us, Are we really special in God's eyes? If he's going to allow these foreign invaders, these wicked people, to conquer us, does God really care about us? So here, Habakkuk is having an argument with God. His argument is actually so bold. It's a little bit almost improper. But notice, there's this paradoxical quality about his boldness. Habakkuk is patient. Look at what it says. He says, I will take my stand at my post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me. In Habakkuk's relationship with God, you see a model of patience and argumentation. He's argumentative and patient at the same time. Now, normally when you think about a godly person, you think of somebody who is just resigned and submits to God's will. Thy will be done. But Habakkuk sees the vision and he almost fights with God. He brings the honest questions and he wrestles. Does that mean he lacks faith? No, he actually has a more comprehensive faith, not the shallow version of faith that we imagine when we think of a faithful person. See, the shallow version of faith is not Christianity. It's fatalism. And when you embrace fatalism, you say, oh, well, nothing's going to change. Everything's just set. So I guess I just need to accept it. But when you become a Christian, you get a comprehensive and paradoxical faith. A paradoxical faith that says, thy will be done, but also says, thy kingdom come. See, there's a fighting. There's an argumentativeness that's saying like Habakkuk, I don't like this. I don't like what's happening in the world. If you're the king, you're righteous. You have to fix all this. But then there's the patient submission. Thy will be done. In your life, you will experience life circumstances that frustrate you. God's going to delay. He's not going to answer on your timeline. And in those moments, you can either ignore God and say, oh, well, I guess I just have to accept this. Or you can engage in dialogue, comprehensive and real faith. Comprehensive and real faith argues and protests and says, I don't like that. It doesn't fit what I know about you. Can you explain it to me? Habakkuk is a model of real comprehensive faith. He's like Job. He's actually like Jesus. You know how Jesus prayed before he went to the cross? If possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, real faith generates honest conversation. So here's the test. When God frustrates you, does it generate more prayer, more dialogue, more conversation? So these are the two tests for living. Now, point three, the vision for living. You know, in order to live by faith, you need a vision. Now, you know, it's probably a little strange to hear from a Presbyterian minister. It's probably from a charismatic pastor. It's normal to say, you need a vision. But the vision is actually in verse 3. God says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Here, God is responding to Habakkuk's argument. And notice, he doesn't rebuke Habakkuk and say, why don't you just have more faith? Here, God gives him assurance. He says, it will surely come. Here, God is reinforcing the certainty of the original vision in chapter 1. And in verse 2, God even tells him to inscribe it on a tablet, make it plain, which means make something, this truth permanent for the future generations. And God is saying, yeah, this future vision of judgment, it seems to contradict what you believe about me, but I'm certainly going to carry it out. And Habakkuk is saying, you know, your future judgment, it's logically incompatible with what I know about your character. You're supposed to be righteous. How can you let these wicked things happen to us? How are you going to let the wicked Babylonians conquer us? Well, this future vision was definitely evil. God let it happen. But this vision is a dim echo of a far greater evil around 600 years later. You know what happened 600 years after Habakkuk? God's own son came into the world and he experienced evil. See, Jesus was the only righteous person who ever lived. It says the righteous shall live by faith. Jesus's life was entirely controlled by God's interpretation of reality. He trusted in God. And you know what happened to him? God let disaster, evil come upon him. The most righteous and holy person who ever lived in human history deserved a good life. But what happened? God poured out judgment on him on the cross. Why? To save us from the judgment that we deserve. See, Jesus got what we deserve so that now when we believe in him, we get what only he deserves. What does Jesus deserve? the full acceptance of God. But on the cross, he got the opposite, the full rejection of God, so that we could be accepted. Christianity says, on the cross, God gave up everything and paid an infinite cost by absorbing the judgment that you and I deserve, something worse than the Babylonian judgment. And when you believe that, you know what happens? You respond with a life of love and gratitude. See, so you see the Babylonian vision of judgment. It's a vision of a terrible judgment in the future. That's actually a small shadow of something that Jesus Christ received on the cross. See, we get clearer answers from God than Habakkuk did because we have the gospel. And how does the gospel change how you live? Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What's going to change your heart to want to live for him? It's not guilt, it's not effort. You need a vision of the gospel, the God who took the judgment that you deserve in your place. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your love, your infinite sacrificial love. Lord, we definitely don't deserve your son, but you gave him to us. And we struggle to believe, especially in times when we face wickedness in the world, when things don't seem to be going right. And a lot of times we choose the Babylonian way of life. We think we're different, but we're actually not that different. And we're not as humble as we think we are. And we need your help to see that. So Father, send your spirit, change us, open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, and help us to see the beauty of your love and mercy. And help us to respond with full surrender and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.